enormous livestock of flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, they could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by Yahweh to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to Yahweh by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slain that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come there and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day, Yahweh brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Our text begins with a very simple declaration that about midnight, Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, to the firstborn of the guy in the dungeon, to the firstborn of all of the livestock and animals throughout the land. It's not hard to imagine the cry that went out in Egypt. If you're an Egyptian at that time, you would have known about the plagues, right? They would have affected you. There was no escaping them. No doubt you would have heard the reason for them. Yahweh, God of Israel, is making a distinction between his people and Egypt. That's why these plagues are happening. You would also have heard the warning that Yahweh was going to take all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And then when you put your little ones to bed, right, you would have been very concerned, but as a good parent, you would put the little one in bed with trying to worry that child, let him know that there is a serious danger in the air. And he would check on that kid every few nights. You know, there are no clocks in that day, so the warning was that at midnight that's what happened, and there was no way to know with certainty when midnight was, and so you would stay up all night checking on your kid every few nights. You'd seen the other nine plagues. You knew that the warning was severe, that it was real, that it could be trusted. And at some point in the night, you may have heard wailing from the house next door, and even though you had just checked on your own kid, you had run into the room, only to discover that your kid is also dead. It's not hard to imagine the pain and the anguish that the people experienced. It can be hard to reconcile this with what we know of God, yet the warning was there from the very beginning. All the way back in chapter 4, what did Yahweh say to Pharaoh through Moses? He said, "Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let
says, from the Egyptians to the Israelites, as is his right. And I think that says about 600,000 men journeyed from Ziz to Sukkot, plus women and children. This is easily a couple million people. Easily a couple million people. Some scholars scoff at such a large number because the Hebrew word for thousand can be translated something like group or unit or division, right? Some sort of groups of people rather than a This is really, like, how did you get there? And at first he talked about who can eat it, and now he's talking about where to eat it. Well, the point really isn't where to eat it. The point is, it's actually how to eat the meal. And this is why the statement about foreigners not being able to eat the meal and the statement about eating at one house are actually connected. Right? This meal is a community meal. You should not eat this meal alone. Remember earlier, when
receiving the book of Exodus and their children and their children's children and so forth would need to remember what really took place during the Exodus. What was God revealing for them? Since they were prone to forget, just like we are, God gave them the annual reminder of the Exodus with the thing called Passover. The sacrifice and meal would remind them that God took the firstborn in Egypt while passing over the people of Israel, and all because of the blood in their houses. They were redeemed by the blood. Israel went in the wilderness to receive the law of Moses, which included lots of regulations regarding various animal sacrifices. They needed these regular sacrifices so they wouldn't forget what their God would do for them. He would forgive their sins on account of the blood from the sacrifices. That's it. Blood, absolutely necessary. But Passover was also a reminder of something else. It was a reminder that they did not belong to themselves. See, it's easy for us to start thinking that we are our own people, that masters of our own fate. Often when we think of the Exodus, we think of Israel exiting, right? I mean, Exodus means a going out. We think of Exodus as Israel going out from slavery, going out from a land of oppression. It's natural for us to think of this. But the Exodus is actually about so much more than being free from slavery and harsh treatment. As wonderful as that is God's salvation for Israel. But God never rescues us from something to simply rescue us from something. God always rescues us from something to something, and the to is himself. God rescued Israel from Egypt. He rescued them from the harsh slavery to himself. See, the Exodus is not God claiming Israel as his people. You now belong to me. You have a new master. One who is loving and kind and gracious and merciful. You know, the exact opposite of Pharaoh. It's not that you're simply free of a master and now have a perfect master. Pharaoh was no longer in charge of their lives and time. God is. So I need to instruct them what to do with their time. Things like Passover. You know, true, genuine freedom is not about doing whatever you want. In our culture, we think true freedom looks like chaos, right? You do whatever you want to do, you do whatever you want to do, and it's all just this big chaotic jumble mess. That's not freedom. We need a clear example from our culture. We have this thing, the so-called thing, the sexual revolution in America, right? Our culture thinks, actually has the audacity to think, that it has somehow liberated sex from the shackles of marriage. And what has this liberation brought about? But STDs, shattered lives, abandoned children, the sexual exploitation of women and children. That's not liberty. That's not freedom. Presidents, plural, presidents and senators and candidates and comedians and actors, it seems like every day are being outed as sexual predators. This is not freedom. Freedom is not about doing whatever you want. Chaos is never freedom. Marriage isn't a shackle on human sexuality. Marriage is the means for freeing, for actually liberating human sexual behavior. Moses asked, was there any other God they had ever heard of, had ever done for people what Yahweh, God of Israel, had done for them? Short answer, no. Therefore, no other God has ever revealed himself in such power and such love. God showed Israel how great he is by calling Israel to be his people and then by rescuing them. Therefore, so God has done incredible things for you. Therefore, God has rescued you like no other God has ever rescued a people before. Therefore, God has delivered you. He's brought you out of the land of slavery and he's bringing you into a land of prosperity. Therefore, your God has saved you. Therefore, obey his statutes and commandments. The Exodus isn't really about a rescue from a geographic location. It's not about a rescue from an economic system designed to oppress and exploit. It's not about a rescue from a tyrannical form of government. And it includes those things. In Christ, we experience a greater exodus out of sin and death. Right? We tend to think of salvation as being rescued from certain sins, and that's true. God rescues us from certain sins. Whether it's gang violence, or self-righteousness, or lying, or sleeping around, or gossip, or a trap house, or a life of fancy houses. God rescues us from those things. We know God rescues us from anger and lust and addiction and greed and envy and racism and same-sex attraction. We know God rescues us from a slavery to our perceived identities. Whether that is a sexual identity based on who your sex partners are or how many of them there are, or it's an identity based on money or how much money you have or how quickly you can pile it up, or it's an identity of reputation, right, where the only thing that matters most to you is what other people think of you. When they fear you on the streets, well, they may hear pretty good Christian said in the pews, even though they don't know what's really going on. God rescues us from these things, just as God rescued Israel from very real suffering at the hands of Pharaoh. But if we stop there, we will miss out on what God's rescue really means. We celebrate that what God rescues us from, but we must also celebrate what God rescues us to. What is real, genuine freedom? Look, true freedom is in being what we were created to be. When we live apart from our created purpose, we find chaos, we find disorder, we find dysfunction and brokenness. Remember, Pharaoh thought he was the keeper of mind, right? The proper order of the universe. Harmony and truth and balance and justice. You know, the truth is each one of us is responsible for maintaining the proper order of the universe. At least the parts of it we can touch. The way we do that isn't by disconnecting ourselves from God and doing whatever we want to do. The way we maintain proper order is by being the people God created us to be. 1972, a man named Thomas Merton wrote this. This is profound. He said, a tree gives glory to God by being a tree. For in being what God means it to be, it is obeying God. It consents, so to speak, to God's creative love. It is expressing an idea which is in God and which is not distinct from the essence of God, and therefore a tree imitates God by being a tree. Why does stuff exist? Because God in his essence has willed that it exists. So when a tree is a tree, it's glorifying God because it's being what God wants it to be. God delights truth about